Hosea chapter number 11, the Bible reads in verse number 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, this is a pretty famous verse because of the fact that it is quoted in the New Testament, very early in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 2, because this is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ going down into Egypt as a child. Because if you remember, when Jesus Christ was first born, then the wise men came from the east saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And if you remember, Herod feels like this is a threat to his power, because it's not that he actually believes in Jesus or anything like that, but he's just thinking, well, you know, what if somebody just claims to be the King of the Jews and they're from this area at this time and this prophecy and the stars and all this stuff? So he just decides to just go out and just kill all the children from 2 years old and under who are living in Bethlehem in order to just eradicate any threat to himself. And so he ends up murdering children in order to try to preserve his own power. I wonder if any politicians or government officials would somehow sanction the murder of children just in order to maintain their own political power, or maybe to get votes or something. They'd be pro-abortion or something. And even if in their heart that's not what they believe, even if they know that it's not right, even if they know it's not murder, that they would just be pro-abortion because they're just in a Democrat district or a liberal district, and they just know that those women's reproductive rights are just real high on people's lists. You know, it just shows to show you there's nothing new under the sun. Human beings will do wicked things in order to maintain power. You know, Herod, what's his motive? Stay in power. What's he willing to do? Anything. Murder, even innocent children, and so forth. So, Jesus, is obviously in that age group, under 2 years old, Bethlehem. But what happens is an angel comes and warns Joseph by night and says, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And so Joseph ends up taking Mary and baby Jesus down into Egypt, okay? And so he ends up being in Egypt for a few years and then ultimately coming back. And instead of coming back to Judea, they end up coming back to Galilee, and Jesus ends up growing up in Galilee. So people don't realize when Jesus comes on the scene, they don't realize that he's born in Bethlehem. And they're thinking like, well, I don't know if Jesus is the Messiah because Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem. He's from Galilee. And the Bible says that the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. You know, this guy's from Galilee. What's going on? And you know what? This seemed like a contradiction to them. Guess what? A lot of times when we have contradictions, quote unquote, with the Word of God, it's really just that we don't know the whole story. We don't know all the facts. We are the ones who have it wrong. And so these people who thought it was a contradiction that Jesus wasn't from Bethlehem, you know, they just didn't realize that he actually was from Bethlehem. And they just didn't know it. So that's the important significance of this verse from a New Testament perspective, that it's prophetic, okay? And we're going to get into the actual topic of Hosea chapter 11, but first I want to talk about this quotation, because it's an important quotation for another reason, and that is that you have people come along and try to undermine the traditional text of Scripture, right, that underlies the King James Bible and other, you know, like Protestant Reformation era Bible translations all over the world, whether that's in Spanish or Hungarian or whatever, is that you'll have people come along and say that the traditional text is wrong and that we need these new modern versions and whatever. And one of the ways that the traditional text of Scripture is under attack with respect to the Old Testament is they'll say, well, the Hebrew Old Testament is bad. We need to get the Greek Old Testament. You know, what we need is the Septuagint. Now, here's the thing about that is that no mainstream Bible version in the history of the English language has ever been translated from the Septuagint to this day. Because everybody knows that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. God has preserved the Hebrew text. Every jot, every tittle, that's what God promised to do. And actual saved Christians believe that. And even just that's the mainstream consensus, to the point where there is not a mainstream Bible on the market that is translated from the Septuagint. They're all translated from the Masoretic Hebrew text. But that being said, the modern versions are not translated 100% from the Masoretic Hebrew text. What they do is they deviate from the Masoretic Hebrew text. Every time they think it's wrong, they deviate from it and they follow the Greek Septuagint. So here's my question. Number one, why is that? That's my question. Why did that noise just happen? No, but here's my question. Number one is that if the Septuagint's so awesome, why aren't we translating from it? Because everybody realizes that it's not authoritative, that it's not right, because it has a whole bunch of problems. It has a whole bunch of missing verses, like hundreds of missing verses. Hundreds, literally hundreds. I think in the book of Job alone, it's missing 400 lines of poetry in the book of Job alone. It's missing like half the David and Goliath story. And then it has all these bogus apocryphal books added in. So there are all these additions, subtractions that, you know, you can do the math of the people in Genesis. And like you have people like surviving the flood that weren't on the ark, treading water for a year or whatever to where they can live for decades or centuries after the flood. So there are just so many obvious problems with the Septuagint. So if it's that unreliable that nobody's trusting it as the basis for their Old Testament in the English language, okay? Let me just reiterate that. No mainstream English Bible in the history, 500 years of our language, of modern English, has ever been based on the Septuagint, okay? So if it's that unreliable, why would we say, oh, the Hebrew is wrong here, let's correct it with the Septuagint? Like, this is bad logic, okay? And that would be a translation of a translation, because everyone acknowledges that it was originally written in Hebrew. The Greek is a translation. Some places it's a good translation. Some places it's a terrible translation. Like I said, it's filled with problems. It's very unreliable. What we need to do is just put our faith and trust in the fact that God has preserved the Hebrew text for us. Every jot, every tittle, just like he said he would, and we should stick to the traditional text. But here's what the apologists of the Greek Old Testament theory, they'll come along and say, oh, no, you know, the Septuagint is what Jesus and the disciples used, and the New Testament authors are quoting the Septuagint, and you'll hear this all the time. This is not true, okay? Because what is the so-called Septuagint is a 4th century AD Greek Bible, okay? And there are multiple editions of it that don't even agree with each other. So here's the thing. Yes, Jesus and the apostles, I'm sure, used Greek translations of the Bible. But is it exactly what we have today in the so-called Septuagint? Well, let me just prove that false to you right now. Because they'll say, oh, Matthew's using the Septuagint or whatever. Okay, well, let's test that. Okay, because this verse right here, Hebrews 11:1 says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. What does it say in the New Testament? The scripture was fulfilled when Jesus leaves Egypt and goes to Galilee in Matthew chapter 2, out of Egypt have I called my son. Perfect, right? So which Bible is Matthew reading? The author of the Gospel of Matthew is reading this Bible, okay? The Hebrew text, which is represented here in the King James Version. But you know what the Septuagint says in this verse? The Septuagint says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called his children out of Egypt. So notice, the Bible here says, I called my son out of Egypt. Matthew comes along and says, this is about Jesus. God is saying, out of Egypt have I called my son, Jesus, the Son of God, God's son, being called out of Egypt. Now, if you go with what the Septuagint says, out of Egypt I've called his, not my, his children, that doesn't work anymore. And it's clearly not what, so what did Matthew have in front of him? Did Matthew have the so-called Septuagint in front of him? Clearly not. Whatever he had in front of him, it lined up with your King James right here. So don't let people just snow you and pull the wool over your eyes. And then here's another thing they'll say. Oh, the Jews, you know, secretly corrupted the Hebrew text to get rid of prophecies about Jesus. Well, they didn't do a very good job because I'm reading my King James Bible and I'm seeing Jesus on every page of the Old Testament. So they didn't do a very good job. And it's funny that, oh, the Septuagint, you know, it has all the prophecies about Jesus. Well, to me, this looks like the Masoretic Hebrew text has the prophecy about Jesus intact, whereas it is the Greek Old Testament fraud, Septuagint, bad translation that gets it wrong, not prophesying about Jesus, totally ruining the prophecy. So anyway, that's all kind of by way of introduction. Doesn't really have anything to do with the sermon. It's more just about this one verse. But this is an important thing to have in your tool belt if you ever have somebody hit you with, oh, you know, Septuagint, that's what Jesus and the apostles are using. All the New Testament authors just say, okay, how about Hosea 11:1? And this just kind of shows that they are taking an overly simplistic view. They are wrong to just claim, oh, Septuagint, they all quoted it. That's baloney. It's not true. Okay? There are all kinds of Septuagints, plural. And I don't want to go off on a big thing about that because I did a whole sermon at the King James Conference earlier this year on the Septuagint. So if you're interested in that subject, check out the sermon I did at Sure Foundation Baptist Church in Vancouver, Washington. Full sermon on the Septuagint, and I go into great detail in that sermon. But now let's talk about what it means in the context of Hosea 11. Because there's the prophetic, Christological reading, but if we read this here, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. What he's saying here is that Israel, the nation of Israel, is being compared to God's son. Like he's a father, he's a parent, and this is his child. And when he says, I called my son out of Egypt, he's referring to the Exodus. He's referring to the fact that the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. And after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, right, through Moses and Aaron, he called his son, quote unquote, out of Egypt, meaning that he brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt. Now, throughout this entire chapter, this metaphor is in place where he's likening himself unto the father and Israel to his wayward son, his disobedient, rebellious son. That's the analogy that he's going to use for the entire chapter, and he's setting it up in verse number 1. Now, before we go through Hosea 11 here, I want to take you over to Isaiah chapter 1. So keep your finger here in Hosea 11. Go over to Isaiah chapter 1 because there are actually a lot of parallels between the book of Isaiah and the book of Hosea. There's a lot of subject matter that crosses over between these two books, which makes sense because the major prophets are roughly in chronological order. The minor prophets are roughly in chronological order. So it makes sense that one of the very first, you know, minor prophets, right? Hosea is what starts those 12, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Hosea, and then Isaiah is the first major prophet. There, you know, there's some overlap with their ministries, time, subject matter, you know. And so the idea here is that Israel is like a bad child that has grown up and rebelled against his father. And that's what we're going to see in Hosea chapter 11. But look at the same thing in Isaiah chapter 1. Verse number 1 is just telling you, hey, these are the visions of Isaiah, son of Amoz, and just like explaining, you know, when and where he prophesied. But really, the subject matter doesn't begin until verse 2. And of course, if you compared, you know, Hezekiah is king during both of their prophecies, Isaiah and Hosea. But look at where the subject matter starts in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. And who's he talking about? He's talking about the nation of Israel. He says, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people did not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They've provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. And you're going to see these same themes come up in chapter 11 of God being provoked to anger with his wayward children and also the fact that they are backslidden, that they have gone backward, that same idea. He says in verse 5, why should you be stricken anymore? Now, stricken is a past participle of what verb? What would this verb be? Strike, exactly, right? So stricken, to be stricken, is for someone to strike you. So he's saying, why should you be stricken anymore? He's saying, what's the point in striking you anymore? He's basically saying, like, what's the point in spanking you anymore, right? He's basically saying, I've tried disciplining you, and it didn't work. You know, so why should you be stricken? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint from the soul. And then he just goes on and on just to talk about their wickedness and disobedience and so forth. And then he's also going to bring up down in verse number 10, or verse number 9, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom and we should have been like a Gomorrah. And guess what? In Hosea 11, we're going to see that same thing. So there's a lot of parallels between Hosea 11 and Isaiah chapter 1. So kind of with that foundation in mind, let's go into Hosea chapter 11 here, where we're going to spend the rest of the sermon. And so we need to understand that parents are commanded to discipline their children. The Bible says, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. But unfortunately, there are examples in the Bible where a child is disciplined. They are struck. They are beaten with the rod. They are chastised. And they still grow up and rebel anyway because there's this pesky little thing called free will. And at the end of the day, everybody ultimately makes their own decisions about what they're going to do in life. And at the end of the day, you could have children growing up in the exact same home and you could have some of them being good, obedient, godly children, and others growing up and becoming just horrible people, disobedient, rebellious, unthankful. And at the end of the day, when it comes to personal salvation, you don't see us baptizing any babies around here because we don't believe that we have that power to just make our children be a Christian, make them be saved or something like that. First of all, baptism is by immersion after you get saved. But second of all, there is no guarantee that every single child in your family is going to be saved. If there were, then basically free will is not part of salvation. Stop and think about that. I mean, if I could just guarantee the salvation of every child, well, then it's not even their decision. It's my decision at that point. So whose decision is salvation? Salvation is the decision of the individual, whether or not they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Okay, now here's the thing. When you see children go astray, there's a tendency to automatically say, oh, that child went astray. It must be the parents' fault. It has to be the parents. What'd they do wrong? And here's the thing. If you look for parenting problems in anyone, you're going to find them. Because no one is a perfect parent. So if you're like, well, Pastor Anderson, did you make mistakes as a parent? Absolutely. Did your wife make a mistake? Absolutely. Did you make mistakes? Every single person in this room has made mistakes as a parent, unless they're just not a parent. And everybody in here, your parents made mistakes. And yet, here you are. You know, I wonder if all, you know, I'm looking at the Wednesday night crowd at Faithful Word Baptist Church. It's a lot of great people. People that love the Lord. They're serious about church. They're showing up on a Wednesday night. They're going soul winning. They love hard preaching. They love to read their Bibles and sing hymns and pray. Right? It's because you guys all just had awesome parents. Now look, I'm sure a lot of you did have awesome parents. And I had awesome parents. I'll be the first to admit, my parents were awesome. But let me tell you something, that I guarantee you that there are lots of people in here whose parents were not awesome, and yet, here they are serving God, and then there are other people who had awesome parents, and they're out being idiots right now, because that's their choice. And at the end of the day, if you want to just blame everything that a son or a daughter does on their parents, you know, you're always going to be able to find something that they did wrong. Oh, there it is right there. That's it. Because none of us is perfect. But if we had to be a perfect parent, then we should all just give up right now on even having children. Because none of us is ever going to be the perfect parent. But I will tell you someone who is a perfect parent. You want to know who the perfect parent is? God. God's the perfect parent, and his children rebelled against him. And in fact, his children are rebelling against him all over the world right now. Is it because he has failed as a parent? Or is it because people are sinners? And people, unfortunately, for the most part, do the wrong thing more often than they do the right thing. Sad to say. And so it says in verse number 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Baalim and burned incense to graven images. This is a little bit of a tough chapter, so I'm going to break this down phrase by phrase here. The first difficult thing here in verse 2 is like, as they called them. Who's the they? God never really defines in this chapter who the they is. And as you go down further in the chapter, this they is going to come up multiple times. And so the only thing that makes sense, sort of like an algebra problem, you kind of start with what you know and solve for what you don't know. If you read all the they's that don't really have an antecedent here, it makes sense that it's pretty much like God and preachers. It's like the prophets of God. It's godly people or godly preachers, men of God, the prophets, whatever. God and his people, that makes sense with all of the they's. So it's, you know, for our intents and purposes, as they called them, you could just say, you know, whoever the they are, as these people are being called to righteousness, called to serve God, called to do the right thing, to the degree that they're being called, they're also going away from and departing from those godly influences in their lives. So it's a tough thing to understand, but in context, it makes sense. As they called them, so they went from them. And what did they do when they went away from them? Is they went and sacrificed to Baalim and burned incense to graven images. So they're rebelling against these godly preachers and teachers, influences in their life, and they're going out and getting into idolatry, right? Baalim is this the plural form of Baal, multiple Baals, because there are all these different false gods and they're polytheistic religions around that area. And so they're worshiping various Baals and they're bowing down to idols. Now look what God says in verse 3. I taught Ephraim, and remember, Ephraim is the northern kingdom of Israel, right? Because this is after Solomon, the kingdom is split into northern kingdom, aka Israel, aka Ephraim, aka Samaria. Southern kingdom is Judah, aka Judea in the New Testament, right? But here it says, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by the arms, by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. So again, this is why this part of the Bible is not necessarily one of the most popular parts of the Bible, is because it's heavy stuff. It's a little hard to understand. But if we slow down, we can get through this and understand it. What does it mean? I taught Ephraim to go. Now here's the thing. When we speak in 2025, we don't really use the word go this way. Okay? But in older forms of the English language, the word go meant walk. Okay, and you know, I got some German speakers here. We know that when we use the word gehen in German, can I get a witness? Isn't that typically referring to walking? Because if I'm going, you know, you don't go by airplane, you don't go by car, you'd have to use a different word. Okay, you'd use fahren, and if you say gehen, we're talking about, so you get these really pedantic people that will always correct you on that when you're trying to learn German. It's real frustrating. But no, I'm just kidding. But the point is, go here means walk. What he's saying is, I taught you how to walk. Now, that makes sense when he says, taking them by their arms, right? Because when you teach a child how to walk, we've all done this as parents, right? Where you take the child by their arms and you teach them to go. Meaning that they're kind of like, you know, so you're simulating what it's like to walk, but they can't balance, they can't stand up. So you're holding them up by their arms, and then they can walk, you know, and then you kind of like let go, and then they fall on their face, you know. But and then later when they rebel, you blame all those head injuries as why they're so stupid. But the point is that, you know, he's saying, look, I called my son out of Egypt, right? And then I sent my prophets, I sent, you know, men of God to preach and teach and be a godly influence. They rebelled against those good influences. Instead, they turned after idols. And he's like, look, I taught Ephraim how to walk, right? Taking them by their arms. You know, I tried to raise them and lead them and teach them and bring them up into adulthood. They knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. He's saying, look, I brought you out of Egypt. I took that yoke of bondage off of you. I fed you. I took care of you. I gave you food. I brought you out of slavery, etc. And obviously, there's some mixed metaphors here. You could kind of see a metaphor of like a husband-wife metaphor between God and Israel. There's like a father-son metaphor going on. And then there's kind of the literal story about bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them out of bondage. But the idea here is like, I loved you. I taught you. I raised you. I changed your diaper. I taught you how to walk. I'm holding you by the arms as you stumbled along. and were incapable of even putting one foot in front of another without me. I did everything for you. I took the yoke off of you. You know, you think, oh, God is so strict. God's so restrictive. He's like, no, man, I took the yoke off of you. Because let me tell you something. The life of sin is more restrictive than the life spent serving God. I mean, God is a God of liberty and freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. What does God say in the Garden of Eden? Of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. The first thing that God says to man in the Bible is, you are free. You are free to eat of any tree in this garden that you want to eat of, except one. Oh, he's so strict. Oh, so restricted. Oh, there's this one boy that my parents don't want me to date. This one girl they don't want me to date. What about all the other hundreds of people that they're fine with you dating? Oh, but my parents don't want me to date this one person. You know, it'd be one thing if your parents just vetoed like every boyfriend and just vetoed every girlfriend. That would be kind of an abuse of the veto power if they just picked one person that they want you to marry and they're just going to veto everyone else for no reason. You know, that'd be abusing their power in that sense. But you know what, though? It's like when parents are vetoing a boyfriend or a girlfriend, they typically have a really good reason. And it's not like they're just vetoing all the boys and all the girls. It's like they're vetoing like one person or like two people. You know, there's a reason, and you need to respect that and obey that for your own good, if nothing else. Okay. It'd be sort of like if I said to my wife, "Hey, I'm going to take you out to eat," and she's like, "You pick. You decide where we go out to eat." But then I started listing places, and she's just vetoing all of them. Finally, I just at some point just be like, "Why don't you just tell me where you want to go?" That's not how veto is supposed to work. You know, but it would make sense if my wife said, "Hey, take me out to eat. I'll go anywhere, but just don't take me to Whataburger," you know, or whatever. Like, then that would make sense, and I would never take her there anyway. But the point is that, you know, God is a God of freedom. He's giving us options, and you know what's interesting about the Christian life is if you live a life following God's commandments and doing things the right way, it's like more and more possibilities kind of open up for you in your life as you go, whereas sin tends to like restrict your options. It restricts your options. Let me ask you this. Do you think that there are more guys interested in dating you or less guys interested in dating you after you lose your virginity? How about that? Because you know what? I have a feeling that basically, even raunchy, sleazy guys out there, they probably don't mind the fact that you're a virgin. But you know what? There could be some godly young men that are offended by the fact that you're not a virgin. Everybody understand what I'm saying? So the point is that, guess what? You know, you have all the options open. You can go be an idiot if you want, or you can live for God, or you can be with this person, that person. But you know what? Losing your virginity is not helping you have more options. It's having you with less options now. Okay? I wonder if more jobs are open to you before or after the face tattoo. Right? I mean, I wonder if how many jobs require a face tattoo. Like, there is one job that requires a face tattoo, and it's working in a drug cartel. You know, they might expect you, if you join MS-13, yeah, they're probably going to require a face tattoo to be in MS-13 or something like that. But in general, that's probably giving you less options, right? And we could go down the list and talk about how sins, you know, what if you get caught stealing? Is that helping you have more job options in the future or have less job options in the future, right? So sin tends to restrict and narrow and straighten our way where we don't have as many options, okay? And sin, by very nature, tends to enslave us so that people are a slave to the bottle. They're addicted to gambling. They're addicted to drugs. They're addicted to pornography. They're addicted to booze. They're addicted to whatever. And then now they're a slave to that. You know, the Bible says, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. But if the Son shall make you free, then you shall be free indeed. So real freedom comes from serving God, doing the right thing. And you know, if God blesses you in life, he ends up giving you the desires of your heart and he opens a lot of doors for you to get to do a lot of cool stuff in your life that you've always wanted to do. You know, maybe you're like, oh, I always wanted to travel. And then you get to go on some of these mission trips or something. And it kind of like it fulfills that fantasy of yours versus going down the wrong path, doing the wrong thing. I wonder how much these drug addicts that hang around this neighborhood, these people, I wonder how much traveling they do. As far as like, I wonder how often they go to the Caribbean, or I wonder how often they get down to Rocky Point, or I wonder how often they get up to Flagstaff and go, you know, go stay in a cabin in Flagstaff, or, you know, I wonder how many ski trips they go on. How much skiing do you think these people out in the parking lot do? Oh, but God's rules are so strict. Yeah, but you know what? You could be a godly, righteous Christian, and you know what? You'll probably get to, even if you say, well, I don't have any money, I'm poor. Here's the thing. Even the church will take you all over Arizona. The church will take you on mission trips. I mean, these trips all over Arizona are totally free. When we do these small town soul winning trips, these reservation trips, I mean, how many of you have gone on an all expense paid trip around the state of Arizona with one of these church soul winning trips, and you got to see all the cool rock formations, Red Rocks, Navajo Nation, Window Rock, all of the building? Yeah. I wonder how many of these people out in that parking lot that are all leaned over because they took a bunch of fentanyl or whatever they took, right? I wonder how many of them are going to be going on those kind of day trips and overnight trips throughout Arizona. You know, the bottom line is that sin doesn't just open all these doors for you. No, it ends up closing a bunch of doors for you and restricting you to where I bet a lot of these people probably don't go more than 5 miles in any direction. I think a lot of people are just kind of locked in to this little 5 mile radius, right? As they sit there and take a bunch of drugs to feel normal and just waste their lives, waste their health, destroy their life. But you know, oh, but sin is so wonderful. It's just so empowering, so much freedom, right? I wonder who has more freedom. The woman that's out there just being with dude after dude after dude. And now she's got all these kids from different dads. And, you know, she's, you know, I guarantee you, she's probably having to work a lot of hours and stuff just to pay the bills and figure things out and take care of those kids and everything. I wonder if those people have more freedom, or the mother who's married to a Christian guy and he pays the bills and she's a stay-at-home wife and mother. I wonder who has more freedom. You know, the woman who's working 50, 60 hours as a single mom trying to pay for her three different kids from three different dads, because the child support just isn't enough. Or maybe maybe the guy's not even paying, or he's in prison or whatever. Or the wife who, yeah, she has to do the work at the house. She has to obey her husband. Oh, these rules are so strict. Yeah, but you know what? She probably has more freedom of what she's going to eat today, what she's going to do today, what time she's going to start, what time she's going to stop. And so God removes the yoke. In verse 4, he takes off the yoke, right? But then people have this attitude that God's like putting this yoke on us. No, what did Jesus say? He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He said, my yoke's easy and my burden's light. So whatever yoke or burden God's putting on you, he said, it's easy, it's light. But you know what the Bible says? The way of transgressors is hard. You know, I've never seen anybody look at a godly Christian lady in church and say, she looks like she's lived a really hard life. But you will see those who have indulged in illicit drugs, alcohol, smoking, and all these different things, where they literally look 10, 20, 30 years older than they actually are. And you say, whoa, I didn't realize she was so young. Well, but she's lived a hard life. Am I right? She's lived a hard life. The godly housewife, when she's 50, she looks 50. She might even look 45. You know, the godly housewife that's 60 looks 60. Maybe even 55. But you know what? The one who's just out there, just hard living, can look 55 at 35. And we've all seen those pictures of people who really go wrong with the methamphetamine and all that stuff, where they'll be in their 20s looking like an elderly person or middle-aged. We've all seen those pictures, right? And so the point is, the way of transgressors is hard. It's not like, oh, you look so rough because you enjoyed so much. No, they lived a hard life. And so guess what? The Christian life's hard. I'm not going to lie to you and say the Christian life's easy. The Christian life is not easy. If it were easy, everybody would be doing it. Christian life is not easy. But I got news for you. Everybody's life is hard. The Christian life is hard and the worldly life is hard. But the difference is that the Christian life is a good kind of hard and the worldly life's a bad kind of hard. Just like there's a good kind of pain and a bad kind of pain. Okay? Everybody who goes to the gym feels pain. No pain, no gain. But then there's a bad kind of pain where it's like, ah! Because you did something wrong. Because you pulled something. And you know, usually one of the ways that you can tell the difference between the good pain and the good pain is usually symmetrical. You know, you feel it on both sides. When all the pain's on one side, that's usually bad. So, anyway, Hosea chapter 11, he's talking about everything he did for them in verse 4. I taught you to walk. I healed you. I tried to pull you in with bands of love. I took the yoke off you. I gave you food. I laid meat unto them. He says in verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt. He's saying, your punishment is not going to be to go back to Egypt. I called my son out of Egypt. I'm not sending you back to Egypt. But what I am going to do is that I'm going to let the Assyrians capture you. And so he says, but the Assyrian shall be his king because they refuse to return. Meaning, you refuse to return to the Lord, so the Assyrian's going to rule over you. And the sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. He's saying, look, you're going to be judged. The Assyrians are going to tear you up. And you did this to yourself. It's because of your own counsels, your own choices. He says in verse 7, my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High. There's the they again. This is why I said that the they is probably prophets and men of God. Because he says, they called them to the Most High, but none at all would exalt him. You know, so it's like God sent the prophets, rising up early, sending prophets like Hosea and Isaiah and many others. And the people are just hell-bent on backsliding, right? It says they're bent to backsliding. In modern vernacular, we'd say they're hell-bent on backsliding. Meaning that no matter how much you preach to these people, they're going to be backsliding. Now look, again, there's a tendency in 2025 America to always blame everything on the authority, blame everything on the leader. And so if the church member's bad, it's the pastor's fault. If the wife goes bad, it's the husband's fault. If the kids are bad, it's the parents' fault. Just no one taking responsibility for their own actions or actually blaming the people that are to blame. You know, when you have people out there committing murder and stealing and robbing people and getting violent in public, it's always like, oh, what did society do to make them this way? Oh, it's because they're black, or it's because they're, you know, brown or whatever, and white people didn't treat them well enough. Really? Is that why? That's why they're beating people up in public and stealing and killing? No, that is not why. It is the sinfulness of their own heart, and you'll see white people doing the exact same thing. What's their excuse? What's white people's excuse? They're not black. They can't hide behind that. You see white people committing these violent crimes. What's their excuse? They don't have an excuse. And you know what? For every black person that's out there being violent and stealing and robbing and killing, there are a whole bunch of other black people that aren't doing those things that grew up in the same type of environment and had the same type of, you know, systemic racism that they were dealing with. And yet they're clean cut. They're working a good job. They're making something out of themselves. And you don't see them just chimping out in public. And let me tell you something, this is garbage to sit there and say, oh, well, it's everybody else's fault. Oh, if these people are dropping out of school, it's because they didn't feel welcome enough. None of us felt welcome in school. I'm totally white, and I didn't feel welcome. Oh, I didn't feel welcome at my job. What the heck? Like, you don't go to school and work because it feels good or you feel welcome. You go to make a living. You go because you're supposed to. You go because you're not a derelict, because you want to make something of yourself. And here's the thing, is that people always have an excuse about why they went wrong, and they always want to blame their parents or blame their color of their skin or blame this or blame that. You know, quit blaming other people and take responsibility, because you know what? You can name any race that you want. You can name any demographic you want, and you will find godly, righteous examples in that demographic. Be one of them. Right? You name it. Name the ghetto. Name the messed up country. Name the third world crap hole. And I guarantee you there are some godly, wonderful people that live there that are making the best of it and living a good life. So why don't you be one of those people instead of whining about your background? Because you know, we've all had challenges. You know, and I'm not saying that other people didn't have it harder than me, because I'm sure a lot of people had a much worse upbringing than me, because I had a great upbringing. I was born in a Christian home, nuclear family, both parents in the home, taking me to church. Hey, I'm super privileged, and I will acknowledge that my Christian privilege of growing up in a godly Christian home. But you know what? That doesn't mean that I haven't faced challenges in my life that you haven't faced. We all have gone through obstacles and problems and challenges. And you know, there's two kinds of people. There's people who overcome those challenges, and there are people who whine about it for the rest of their lives. Oh, my parents. Anybody can pick apart their parents. You live with your parents every day, you're going to find stuff wrong with them. You're going to be able to pick them apart and criticize them. Guess what? You know what I've noticed is when people grow up and they leave the home and they get a roommate. I'm not talking about marriage now. I'm talking about just two dudes. Just, hey, man, it's going to be so cool. We're just going to get an apartment together and be roommates, whatever. And usually the two guys who move in as roommates, they're buddies. Usually after they're roommates for a while, they're not friends anymore. Has anybody else observed this phenomenon of two friends moving together as roommates, best buddies, great friends? Living together will ruin that relationship, typically. Now you say, well, how does that work for marriage? Dang. You know, here's the thing about marriage is that, you know, there's a little sugar in that relationship that makes up for all the things that you don't like about that relationship, and that's how you get through it. But the point is, you know, that's why obviously marriage is a big decision, because you're going to live with that person for the rest of your life. You better like that person a lot. But here's the thing. Even no matter how much you like that person, you're going to see their faults living with them up close and personal, right? Like, you're going to know every negative thing about them from living with them and being around them all the time. And if anybody's going to get irritated by them, it's you. But here's the thing. At least with marriage, you're in love. You know, and whereas just you and some other dude, if things don't work out, it's like, see ya. But the point is that it's easy to criticize your parents. It's easy to criticize anybody that you spend a lot of time around and blame everyone else for your problems. But you know what? Your problems are something that you need to deal with yourself and not go around blaming other people. And if you go out and live a sinful life, it's your fault, and I'm going to blame you. Not going to blame anyone else. It's like, oh, it's my... And here's the thing. People who want to blame me for my kids' problems, right? And then people have tried to take a step further and say, well, I wonder what Pastor Anderson's dad was like. But here's the thing. Like, I know what my dad was like. But not only that, I know what his dad was like. And then his dad, Gustav, fresh off the boat from Sweden, that guy was a messed up individual. Okay, he famously, like, threw the ketchup bottle at a waiter in a restaurant because he hated ketchup so much that he violently hurled the ketchup and said, I told you I don't want this, and he, you know, that's not cool. You know how Gustav died? He shot himself. A real wonderful guy, huh? Jack Mormon moved over here from Sweden Just to get the free land. So he's like, whatever, I'll Mormon, whatever. But his wife was real into being a Mormon. He just went through the motions because he just wanted to come to America, live the American dream. You know, divorced from his wife, shot himself, threw a ketchup bottle in somebody's face. That's pretty much all I know about him. You know, that's what's come down to me. So I guess I'm screwed up because of him screwing up my grandpa, screwing up my dad, screwing me up, and then I'm just screwing everybody up, right? But you know what? I bet if we went to Gustav's dad, we could probably find some problems there. And I feel like we could go back even further, and eventually we're going to get to Noah getting drunk when he gets off the ark. Drunk, abusive dad. You know. And then we go back even further, we get to Adam and Eve. Where does it end? Everybody's life is imperfect. Everybody's got things in their life. Everybody's got problems. Everybody has obstacles and struggles. Get over it and live for God and quit blaming other people for your own foolishness. You see, the Bible says here, my people are bent to backsliding from me, verse 7. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. Look, is it the preacher's fault when people are hell-bent on backsliding? And these preachers are preaching them, and none of them will exalt the Lord. None of them will serve God. Oh, it must be the preacher's fault. No, God is saying, no matter what I did for these people, I took the yoke off them, I fed them, I healed them, I taught them how to walk, and they still rebelled. What? Why strike them anymore? They're just hell-bent on doing wrong. It doesn't matter the preachers that preach to them. He said, I kept sending prophets, rising up early and sending them. And what did they do? They killed the prophets. They beat them and killed them. So again, at the end of the day, people who are evil because they're evil. And to sit there and say like, oh, well, this guy's a serial killer. Look at his childhood. Oh, he got picked on the playground. Everybody got picked on at some point as a kid. Like, who here would say, I got picked on in some year of school as a kid? I got picked on. Every single person. And those of you who don't have your hand up, why'd you pick on everybody? Because you were probably the one doing it. You were the bully. It's like, oh, this guy's a serial killer because one time a teacher told him that he was no good, he wasn't worth anything, or whatever. It's like we all had those teachers that would say stuff like that sometimes. I mean, that's just life, friend. There are people tell you, you know what, you're not cut out for this, you don't have the aptitude, you're never going to learn. Some people take that as a challenge and just do better. Other people are like, I'm an idiot. Don't let that become a self-fulfilling prophecy. It says in verse number 7, the people are bent to backsliding. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. And then he says this, he kind of changes gears here in verse 8. He says, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? So he's just saying, look, I called my son out of Egypt. I did everything for him. And he's just hell-bent on backsliding. But then he's just like, you know what? I don't want to just totally give up on him, though. And the idea here is that, you know, just like a father doesn't just want to totally give up on his son. And he wants to think like, you know what, even though he's hell-bent on backsliding and doing wrong. And you know what, this reminds me of David in the Bible, right? Like Absalom is obviously a horrible person who has just totally ruined his life and totally destroyed everything. But yet David is still like trying to think that he can work things out with Absalom, even though it's not going to happen. And he's telling the soldier, like Absalom's trying to kill him. Absalom has slept with his 10 concubines publicly. There's no way back for Absalom. Absalom is not coming back. There's no way to fix it. And then David's telling Joab, like, hey, you know, deal kindly with Absalom for my sake. You know, go easy on him. Joab's like, yeah, I'll go easy on him. Throw 3 darts at him. You know, Joab killed him. And then David's crying about Absalom. And Joab's like, you're going to stop crying about Absalom right now, or you're going to lose your whole kingdom. You need to get over it now. But what are we seeing? You know, there's obviously an emotion there of a parent for their child. And here's the thing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. It sounds like God really loves us. He loves people. You know, and especially those of us that are saved, those of us that are his children, he loves his children. And so here's the thing, even though while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, so God looks down at us when we're wayward and we're sinful, and even though he's frustrated, you know, a lot of times he's still really patient with us and loves us and wants to bring us back. So that's what we see here is God's mercy saying like, How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I make thee as Zeboam? Now, Admah and Zeboam are equivalent to Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me tell you why. Because we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, but there are actually five cities of the plain that God was going to destroy. And those five cities are Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Zoar is the fifth one. And if you remember with Zoar, that's the one where Lot begs and says, oh, please don't destroy Zoar. It's just a little town. Can I please stay there and whatever? But the four that do get destroyed are Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboam. So basically, you know, the Bible talks a lot about Sodom and Gomorrah. It mentions them a lot. We just saw it over in Isaiah chapter 1 in that parallel passage. So obviously, you know, what God is doing here in this chapter is he's just mixing things up. He just gets sick of saying Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah over and over again. So he's like, hey, I don't want to make you like Admah and Zeboam, which is kind of the saying the exact same thing as saying, I don't want to make you like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just basically for variety's sake. So that's, you know, it's equivalent to that. And how did he make Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam is he completely annihilated them. Like they're gone. Like fire and brimstone came out of the sky and killed everyone. Like a modern day example of this, it's not really modern, first century AD, you know, pretty recent. Pompeii, in the New Testament period, Pompeii was like this, where people are just instantly annihilated from a volcanic eruption. And you know, a volcanic eruption is fire and brimstone. And so, it's possible that that's what God did in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, he can use things like that, obviously, or just supernaturally, you know, bring fire and brimstone. Either way, doesn't really change anything. But the point is that, you know, we see in Pompeii people who are just frozen in place, whatever they were doing, because when those volcanic eruptions happen, I mean, they can kill you just in a matter of seconds. You don't even hardly see it coming. And you just get smoked. And so here we see that, you know, God's saying, like, I don't want to just let you go. I don't want to just make you like Admah. I don't want to make you like Zeboam. My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. So God's saying, like, you know, on the one hand, he's angry about their actions. But on the other hand, it's like he feels bad about it or repents. Like, man, I don't want to destroy you. But it's like I have to destroy you because of your actions. So then in verse 9, he says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. He's saying, look, I'm not going to really do everything that my anger would warrant. I'm going to hold back a little bit here because I love you, you know, because I raised you, because you're my son, because I taught you to walk, etc., etc. He says, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. But here's a key thing. Don't miss this. I'm not going to return to destroy Ephraim, for I'm God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. Meaning, I'm not going to enter into the city to destroy it. Now, why does he say there, I'm not going to execute the fierceness of my anger, I'm not going to return to destroy Ephraim, because I'm God and not man? Like, what does that mean? Like, I'm not going to execute the fierceness of my anger because I'm God and not man. You know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like man is going to execute the fierceness of his anger. And the reason God's not going to is because he's not man, he's God. And here's the thing about that is that, you know what? God is a merciful God. God's a loving God. God is slow to anger and of great mercy. God's the God of the second chance. But even God's patience ultimately runs out. We saw that earlier in the book of Hosea. Even God will ultimately say, my spirit will not always strive with man. I'm not just going to keep fighting with you guys. You know what I mean? Eventually, God will reject. He will give them over to the reprobate mind. He'll be done with people. He will cast them into hell for all eternity. And so what we have to understand is that even though God is very compassionate and loving and gracious, even he has a limit to that mercy. But let me tell you this, human beings have a lower threshold than God does. Like, who do you think is more merciful? People or God? I guarantee you that God is the most merciful, the most compassionate, the most loving, the most forgiving, that you will ever deal with. And the people that you deal with on this earth are going to be less compassionate, less merciful, and less forgiving than God is, right? Now, you have these people out there who claim to be more merciful than God. They claim to be more loving and compassionate. They're frauds. They're fake. They're lying. When they act like, oh, I just love everybody. I'm just so compassionate. These people are obsessed with themselves and don't love anybody. They're fake frauds. Like the United Methodist Church where the pastor's a lesbian or something. Oh, we just love everybody. They don't love anybody. They love dung is all they love. And they're rotten, evil. They're not loving their neighbor as themselves. Love is the fulfilling of the law. If they loved their neighbor, they wouldn't be some weird, adulterous, murderous transvestite. That's not loving your neighbor. So I want you to understand this. God is the most merciful. He is the most compassionate. He is the most loving. The people that you deal with on this earth are not going to be necessarily as forgiving and loving and merciful and compassionate as God. Because you know why God's not going to execute the fierceness of his wrath? It's because he's God and not man. Man will often execute the fierceness of his wrath. Why do I bring that up? It's because you know what? You can burn your parents to the point where your parents will never want to have anything to do with you again. Do you understand me? And here's the thing. It's possible for God to say, oh, you know, Ephraim, I don't want to give you up. I don't want to turn you into Admah and Zeboam. But you know what? There are a lot of human beings in this world, a lot of parents in this world that are going to say, you know what? I will turn you into Admah. I'm going to turn your backside into Admah and Zeboam. And I'm going to tell you something, that there are situations where you will burn your parents to where your parents will never want to have anything to do with you again. And you say, well, I don't care if my parents want anything to do with me or not. Well, you know what? Until you need your parents. Because you know what? These people out here in the parking lot, I don't see their parents helping them. You think their parents are paying their way right now? You think these people are getting meals at their parents, paid for by their parents? You think their parents take them shopping and buy their clothes or help them out? You think that if they want to buy a house, their parents are going to co-sign on that or help them buy a car or help them get a loan or whatever they need? You think that these people out in the park, no, these people out in the parking lot have burned their parents to the point where their parents never want to see them again in many cases. That's why they're asking you for money instead of asking mom. Because you know what? If you know who the first person is? If I needed money, you want to know the first person that I would go to? The first person I would go to is my mom and dad. Number one. Now look, thankfully, you know, I don't have any financial problems. But you know what? If I had financial problems, sorry, mom, if you're listening, dad, I know they listen to my sermons. Sorry, I'm calling you when I need money. And you know what? My parents have helped me out tons of times, even without me asking. They've offered it. Like, I remember when my wife was dealing with a complicated pregnancy and issues, and we had medical bills, and you know, we had to make decisions about things that aren't covered by insurance and things, and you're trying to figure things out. And it's like, I'm on the phone dealing with this issue, and my mom's like interrupting me, like, hey, she's like, I have money. Don't worry about anything. I'll take care of it. I got you. My mom is just thrusting the help upon me and saying, let me help. Let me jump in and do this. I can take care of you, Stephen. And you know what? It's nice to have people like that in your life. Now, I didn't end up needing to take her up on that because, you know, God provided in another way through the IRS. Thank you, Mr. IRS man. But I was able to take care of that bill. But you know what? But isn't it nice to know that mom's there and dad's there? And, you know, today we have a generation of Gen Z that's constantly whining about how much money the boomers have. And, oh, boomers just have so much money, and they're just blowing all their money on carnival cruises and whatever. Wait, here's the thing about that is when you alienate your parents and piss them off, they're going to use the money on a carnival cruise. They're not going to give it to you, idiot. And you know what? If you actually had a good relationship with your parents, they'd be helping you out. They'd be sharing the wealth. But you've burned them and alienated them so much, they might as well spend it all on a carnival cruise. Why would they give it to your ungrateful backside? Think about it. And I'm telling you that God is way more merciful and compassionate. You know what? Eventually, you could push your husband to the point, and this is wicked if he leaves, It's wicked, it's sin, it's wrong. But you know what? There are people who you can alienate so much that they're just done with you. Or you can alienate your wife so much that she's done with you. And look, I'll always be against her for leaving or him for leaving. I'm always against the person who's leaving. You know, because I believe marriage is for life. But let me tell you something. You can burn. You say, oh, my mom and dad are always going to love me no matter what. You sure? Because you know what? I know people whose parents hate them and want nothing to do with them. There's a pastor in this area who's a rotten, evil person. Okay? And this man, his parents, his mom and his dad called me and said, we just want you to know how evil our son is, and we will never have anything to do with him again, and we just want to warn you about how evil this person is. And it's his mom and dad. I mean, can you imagine your mom and dad calling a pastor in your area who he knows that you've had smoke with and just saying, hey, I heard your sermon against Pastor so-and-so, and we agree with you, and you don't even know how bad our son is. Let me tell you what an evil, rotten person he is. I mean, can you imagine calling your child's enemy and saying, you don't even know how bad he is. We want nothing to do with him. He's trash. Now look, do you think that's the only people in the world? It's just that one couple. And I agree with them. Their son is trash. But let me say this, okay? You can alienate your parents. I mean, look, if anybody's going to love you, it's your parents. If anybody's going to be patient with you, it's your parents. Moms are pretty patient with their kids. Dads are pretty patient with, you know, they love their kids. The default is to love and have affection for that one that you taught them how to walk and fed them and clothed them and changed their diaper 1,000 times and did these things. But you know what? You push it hard enough, you will piss off your parents. And even if you someday get right with God, and I hope you do get right with God, then you know what? Here's the nice thing about God. God will always forgive you if you get right. Amen? I mean, look, is God ever going to not forgive you when you come to him and say, God, I'm sorry, and I want to live for you again. I'm done backsliding. Is God just going to be like, nope, sorry. If you're saved, if you're his child, won't God always? Because doesn't the Bible say his mercies are new every morning? You know why his mercies are new every morning? Because he's God, not man. Your boss's mercies are not new every morning. You can burn your boss at work to where you'll never work there again. You can burn your parents where they will never have anything to do with you again. They will never help you again. You can burn other people in your life because they're not God. They're humans. And humans have a lower breaking point than God does. God's mercies are new every morning. And would to God we would all be as compassionate and merciful and loving as God is. But guess what? That's just not the way it works. That's not life. I'm out of time. I got to hurry up. But I thought that was a really interesting statement there in verse 9 where he says, you know, I'm not going to execute the fierceness of wrath because I'm God and not man. Meaning that if you make humans as mad as you've made me, they probably will just go off on you and turn you into Admah and Zeboim. Then at the end of the chapter, he gives a more positive spin here, but he says, look, I'm not going to destroy you guys completely. And then he talks about how in verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. He's talking about how ultimately, you know, some of them are going to get right with God and they're going to walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. And when he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. Because remember, he's going to scatter the Israelites into the east and west, all over the world. And then when it says they tremble from the west, it means they're kind of coming back to God in fear and trembling. Like, okay, God, we're sorry. We're gonna straighten up and fly right now. Amen. And by the way, if you've rebelled against God and been punished by God, you should return in trembling. Hat in hand. Like the prodigal son, I've sinned against heaven and against thee, and I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. I think he's a little nervous about how dad was going to receive him. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had that speech prepared. Oh, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Trying to be super humble, hat in hand, fear and trembling. That's what we see here. It says, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. So he's bringing them back from countries where they've been taken captive. And he's placing them in their houses. And then In verse 12, he kind of gives this final statement about the dichotomy between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, how the northern kingdom is way worse than the southern kingdom, because he says, Ephraim compasseth me about with lies. In our modern vernacular, he'd be saying, you know, Ephraim surrounds me with lies, just coming at me with lies from all angles. And the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. So he's saying, look, Judah is still somewhat faithful. It's really just the northern kingdom of Israel that has become super rotten. So anyway, that's it for this chapter. Just to kind of break things down for you again, is that God is likening Israel to a wayward son whom he has done everything for and given all the things that he should and been kind and loving and taught and admonished and disciplined and sent the prophets and the preaching and the word of God and everything, and they're just hell-bent on backsliding. And he says, I'm super angry at you, but because I'm so compassionate, I'm going to scatter you into all nations, but I'm not just going to kill all of you. God's not saying he's not going to discipline. He's saying you're going to be scattered into all nations. The king of Assyria is going to rule over you. You're going into captivity. You're going to be enslaved. You're going back into bondage. He's just saying, I'm not just going to totally annihilate you. You get to survive. And then ultimately down the road, there could be a chance for you or your descendants to someday get right with God and make things good again. And then he also has this dichotomy at the end saying, well, the northern kingdom is just full of lies and trash, and then the southern kingdom is good to go. Again, showing the fact that you have two sons and they could be a Cain and an Abel and go down two totally different paths. Even with the same parents, you could go down two totally different paths here. Why? Because at the end of the day, it's your job to do what's right. And you can't blame your parents or blame society or whatever. No, blame yourself if you're living in sin. Because there's any, we could pick a person, no matter what your situation is, we could find another person who had your same situation and they're living for God. Black people by the droves, living for God. Right? People from X country, Y country, living for God. What's your excuse? You don't have one. And be careful how far you push it, because you know what? You push it too far with people and they're not God. And even if you do eventually get right with God, you may never be able to get right with those people in your life ever again. There are going to be some people that just never want anything to do with you again, no matter what you do. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I guarantee you there are probably people in this room right now that would say, there's a person in my life that I have burned to the point where they will never have anything to do with me again. And, you know, God forbid that's your parents. But there are probably people in this room that are like that, you know, or they've burned a bridge with someone. And look, I'm not trying to chastise you or make you feel bad about that. I'm just saying it's out there. It's out there. And so we got to be careful that we don't go down these dark paths. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you so much for this chapter. It's a difficult chapter, Lord, but I pray that we were able to glean out some good truths that would be helpful to your people. And Lord, bless us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.